I enjoyed the singing myself, and while we were singing, it got me thinking. I've been to churches in a variety of different parts of the world, different cultures, and you know, wherever people gather to remember the Lord, they praise and worship, and I'm always impressed with the variety of styles of music that people use to praise the Lord. You know, if you're in the Far East or the Middle East, it'll be a style that could be quite different from ours. We're familiar with the traditional hymns, and then there's contemporary music of all types. You have soft rock, hard rock, you see that sometimes at Spring Folly, sometimes even country western, although I find that hard to believe. But I'm sure that if the motive is right, the words are proper, God is glorified in all of those things. And it often makes me wonder whether or what type of music will be sung in heaven. You know, it's kind of interesting to speculate. It'll probably be a new type that none of us would ever have thought of. Anyway, this morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 13. We're going to be dealing with the whole chapter. It's a small one. So we're going to start reading at verse 1. You're going to see that this is a very practical chapter. In a sense, it's dealing with our relations with government. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And that's as far as I'll read for now. In view of what we've just read here, I'd like you for a couple of minutes to imagine that you are a young person, about 12 years old, living in Chile in 1973. That's about the time that a general by the name of Augusto Pinochet took over power of the country in a military coup. And as is often typical of military leaders who take over governments, he ran his government as a dictatorship. And it was a particularly cruel one for a number of years. Now let's continue to pretend that your father at that time was the editor of a newspaper. And he was a very brave editor. He reported the news as he saw it, and he editorialized, giving his opinion as he saw it too. Now of course, he was the kind of a man who believed in freedom of speech, and the government of the day didn't. So of course, the things he said that were critical of the government, he ran into some serious problems. On a couple of occasions, he was hauled in and warned very sternly to cease and desist, quit writing those kind of articles. But as I said, he was a brave man, and he continued on writing. And you, as that child, began to fear for your father's life, with good reason, because there came a day when he just disappeared. Your mother and your brother and you were frantic. You were trying to find out what had happened. You went to the government over and over again, and they kept stonewalling you. And finally, after about 6 months, your father came home. But he was not the same man. He was a broken man. He'd been suffering torture on and off for 6 months. And you begged him when he got home not to, you know, get involved with the newspaper again. But again, he was, some might say, a foolish man, but he was a brave man. And he went back to doing exactly what he had done before. It wasn't long before your father disappears again, never to be seen again. He became one of what they called in Chile at that time, los desaparecidos, which means the ones who disappeared, never to be seen again. Tens of thousands of people disappeared under Pinochet's regime. Now let's say that after this happens, you become a Christian and you read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. What are you going to think? Well, I know if that was me, what I'd be tempted to think, I'd be reading this and I'd be saying, can this be for real? Is this really the Word of God telling us to obey the government almost without question when you've got the kind of government that we have here in Chile? Does God expect us to do that? Well, it's very difficult to accept at times what's written here when you're living under a government that is cruel and oppressive like the Chilean government was at that time. We also have to accept the fact that this is the Word of God. So we have to deal with the ramifications of what the Scripture here is saying in view of the fact that governments are never really perfect. Now, before we look at the actual details, one thing we have to remember about the Apostle Paul. He wasn't writing this from the perspective of somebody who lived in a country like Canada, a country that has a relatively benign government. He was living under oppression as well. As you know, he was a very vigorous preacher of the gospel. But he got into trouble for that. The Jewish authorities didn't like it, and they arrested him numerous times. They almost killed him once. They stoned him, hoping that he would die. And the Roman government was gradually getting worse, less kindly disposed to Christianity, and ultimately Paul became a martyr to the Roman government because of preaching Christ. So Paul has a lot of credibility in what he's writing here. He's a man who knows what it's like to live under the kind of oppression that government can impose on its citizens. So in verses 1 and 2, we see why we have to obey the government. And you can see it's made very clear here is that the number one reason why we have to obey the authority of the government is because their authority is derived from God. God is the one who institutes human government. He's the one who ordains it. Why would God do that? Why does God want us to be subject to human government? Well, last summer I preached on this very specific topic, and I mentioned at the time that God, in order to protect human beings from our nature, from our sinful human nature, has created three institutions to do that. And they are the human family, human government, and the church. In each of these institutions that God has created, there is a governing authority to whom those who are under are supposed to be submissive. They're supposed to be submissive and obey those authorities. And the reason is that we have a sinful nature which if it was never restrained by a governing authority of some kind, whether it be parents or government or whatever, the result would be anarchy. You know, it would be a bad scene if human beings weren't restrained. In other words, God is kind of saving us from ourselves. Now, of course, the problem arises, though, when the imperfections of the people in charge start to reveal themselves. And they always will. There's no such thing as perfect parents, perfect government, perfect church leaders. It just doesn't happen. But it appears, though, that God has ordained, with respect to government, what God's preference is that he's in essence saying that a bad government is better than no government at all. Because God knows that because of our human nature, if we had no government at all, the result would likely be anarchy. We know that from history. How often have you seen a case where a bad government is overthrown in a revolution? And for a while there's this power vacuum there, things actually get worse than they were under the bad government. There are many cases like that in history. I can think of a recent one from a year ago. You've all heard of the Arab Spring last year about this time, and a number of Arab countries overthrew their leaders, and one of those countries was Egypt. And the leader at the time was Hosni Mubarak. Now, if you were a Christian living in Egypt under Mubarak, life wouldn't have been really good, but it really wasn't all that bad either. Yes, occasionally people would persecute Christians, but Mubarak more or less kept a lid on it. It's almost as if he allowed it to happen a little bit, and then he'd clamp down and he'd stop it. So the Christians had a hard time, but it wasn't terrible. But since Mubarak has been overthrown, it's been much worse for the Christians. Those forces within the government that were always opposed to Christianity now have almost a free rein to do as they will with the Christians. And more Christians are getting killed now, more of them are being persecuted in very violent ways than ever was the case before under Mubarak. So you see, sometimes it can get worse, and God knows that about our nature. And that's why to him, as I said, a bad government's better than no government at all. Now in verses 3, 4, and 5, we see a declaration here. It's saying things like, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Government is God's minister to you for good, and so on. And what the scripture is telling us here is that it's telling us what God's plan is for how governments are supposed to government, to be. How they're supposed to deal with people. Not necessarily how it actually plays out in real life. When it makes a statement like, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Generally speaking, that is true. You know, if you do good, you won't be in trouble. If you do evil, you will be. But sometimes it doesn't play out that way. Sometimes when you do good things, you can still get into trouble with the government. If you lived in Chile at that time that I was talking about at the beginning, if you lived during then and you decided to protect, hide away some of those people that the government was out to get, you would be doing a good work, but you wouldn't be on the good side of the government. They'd be out to get you too. And in fact, a number of people who did hide people, save some lives, they themselves were arrested and some of them lost their lives. Even in Canada, doing good works can attract negative attention from government authorities. I don't know how many of you have heard of a lady by the name of Linda Gibbons. She lives in Toronto and she's a pro-life activist. And what her common practice is to do is she will go to abortion clinics and stand nearby them. And the women who are going in there to get abortions, she will try to engage them in discussions and try to change their minds about what they're planning to do. Linda Gibbons has spent 9 out of the last 17 years in prison. Because what she is doing is contrary to an injunction that the city of Toronto got against anybody doing that type of thing within a certain distance of the abortion clinic. 9 years in jail. You or I could get drunk, go in a car, and kill 2 people, and we probably wouldn't do 9 years in jail. But she, because of the good work she's doing, she's paying that kind of price. And that's why the statement we have here in verse 5, therefore you must be subject to the government, has limitations to it. It's not an absolute statement. And I'm going to show you what the limit to that declaration is. Turn to Acts chapter 5 here. Acts chapter 5. I'll just give you the background to this so that we don't have to read the whole thing. Peter and the other apostles have been preaching Christ since the time of Pentecost. And the Jewish authorities weren't too happy about that, so they arrested them. And they charged Peter and the apostles by saying, he says, don't you preach about that man anymore. We're not allowing you to do that. We're releasing you, but don't do it anymore. Well, of course, Peter and the apostles continued to preach Christ, so they got arrested again. And here in verse 28 of chapter 5, we see a little discussion between them. It says here, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, that is, the name of Christ? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's the line in the sand where government is not allowed to cross with respect to whether we obey them or not. God allows us to disobey a government when a government compels us to do something that we know is contrary to the will of God, or prevents us from doing something that we know is according to God's will. That's where we have freedom to break the rules of the government. That's about the only place I can find in the scripture that allows us, but it's a big one. Generally speaking, though, if you're going to do that, you have to be ready to pay the price. Linda Gibbons has determined that saving unborn babies is worth paying the price, and she's paid a big one, 9 years in jail. Generally speaking, though, for most governments, if they're not overly corrupt, and I say overly because all governments are somewhat corrupt, if they're not overly corrupt, all you have to do to stay out of trouble is obey the law. If you're obeying the law, you won't have the police at your door arresting you. You won't be paying fines and all the rest of that. And you'll be able to have what verse 5 describes as a good conscience before the government. You obey your subject not only because of wrath, in other words, not only because of what the government can do to you if you disobey, but also that you might have a good conscience knowing, you know what, I followed all the rules, so if the government gives me a hard time, it's not because I've broken any rules. Now, I should say one word before I move on about chapter 4 and this reference here to the sword. It says, if you do evil, be afraid, for he, that is the God's minister, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. This reference to the sword is a reference to capital punishment. To punishment in general, up to and including capital punishment. Now, I just bring this up because there are Christians and even some people who aren't Christians who believe that capital punishment was something that was endorsed in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God gives permission to Noah and his descendants to execute those who murder other people. But they believe that the New Testament is all about love and forgiveness and capital punishment shouldn't be. Well, this passage puts the lie to that belief. Because here we see that God actually still, in New Testament times, authorizes the government to exercise control over bad behavior up to and including bearing the sword. That includes capital punishment. So we can't escape the fact that it is still allowed in this day and age, according to the will of God. Now, I will acknowledge this, and this came up in our men's Bible study this past week, that the one major problem with the idea of capital punishment is the risk that you'll execute the wrong person. And you know, the DNA evidence and all this kind of thing that we have now that we never had before is showing that that is a much more realistic possibility than we ever would have gathered before. I still remember the case, the Stephen Truscott case, and those of you who are my age or older will remember that, because he was about my age at the time. At the age of 14, he was 14 or 15, he was convicted of murdering a young girl. And at just at that time, capital punishment was abolished in Canada. I still remember, because he would have been subject to hanging. That's what would have been his destiny had capital punishment been in place. He served his time in jail for that murder, and it was only afterwards that it was found out that he wasn't the one who did it. You know, a classic example right in this country of how capital punishment can go wrong if you don't have enough evidence. So I do acknowledge that that's the strongest argument against capital punishment that I could find. In Old Testament times, it mentions at least once that you could not execute somebody who committed a capital crime unless you had two or three witnesses. One witness was not sufficient. God recognized that mistakes could be made. And they still can, even with DNA evidence. But we can't escape the fact that God still authorizes it for governments. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we see the issue of taxes. Income taxes, property taxes, sales taxes, all the rest. So to answer the question, do we have to pay taxes to a government? The short answer is yes. Now, perhaps a more difficult question to answer would be this, or some Christians raise the question where they say that, well, you know, the government does an awful lot of things with my tax money that not only do I not approve of, but I'm sure God doesn't approve of. After all, they fund abortions. They do things like that. Should I still have to pay taxes to a government that does these things? Well, again, the short answer is yes. I look through this passage here, and I don't find an exception clause. It's just not there. And one thing that we have to acknowledge is that taxes are used for good purposes. They're there for the public good. There are many services that our governments provide through our taxes that can't be provided any other way, really. We have infrastructure. We have roads, for example. You wouldn't be able to drive across this country without tax dollars having built the roads that you're driving on. And railroads. And things like social programs that help people in need. Hospitals, healthcare, defense. All of these things are funded by our taxes. And they are things I believe that God approves of being in place in whatever country we happen to live. The only thing I have to admit, though, is it's difficult to accept the idea of paying taxes when you live in a highly taxed jurisdiction, which historically, compared to other countries, Canada is. You know, in Israel, in the Old Testament, if you lived there, your tax burden was only 23 1/3% a year. That was it. 2 10% tithes per year and 1 10% tithe every third year. Anything else you gave was free will giving, no obligation. It was just up to you to give according to your free will. What's our tax burden now? Well, they say tax-free day is sometime in June, I think late June, so that means our tax burden in Canada is about 50%, a lot higher than Israel's. So I can understand why people get a little antsy about paying taxes in this country. Governments just don't seem to realize that if you keep the tax rate relatively low, people are almost glad to pay it. But as soon as you cross a certain threshold, then people start to resent it and even try to escape it. Anyway, up till now, up till verse 7, what we've been looking at is our responsibilities as Christians to our government. Verses 8 to 10 are going to deal with our responsibility to others, namely our neighbors. Then verses 11 to 14 is our responsibility to ourselves and to God. And then chapter 14, which is going to be dealt with by someone else next week, looks at our responsibility to our fellow Christians. You quickly get the idea when you look at this that God expects Christians to be responsible people. That's part of what being a Christian is all about. We're responsible and we're accountable. So let's look at verses 8 to 10 and see what Word of God has for us here. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 8 here makes it quite clear that our ultimate responsibility, the biggest obligation that we have in this life, is to love one another, to love our neighbor. That's a big obligation, and it's presented in a way that suggests that we can never actually pay that obligation off. It's something that continues right till the day we die. We're expected to demonstrate love to one another. Now, on what basis does God command us to do such a thing? Well, the basis is this. God has loved us with that kind of love. In providing Jesus Christ as our salvation on the cross, having him die on the cross for us, he's met our biggest need. He's loved us unconditionally. He did it for us not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And that's an obligation that's a price. The price that he paid is infinite. So our obligation to him is also infinite. It never ends. And I am sure that even after we die here and we move on to heaven, we'll be loving. We'll be loving each other. We'll be loving the Lord in ways that we perhaps don't understand now. But I'm sure that obligation will continue on. So that's the primary meaning of this particular passage. Now, I don't want to leave that passage without dealing with a misinterpretation of that passage that has been made by some Christians over the centuries. Some have looked at this and said, well, this passage is actually forbidding Christians from borrowing money for anything. There are whole systems of theology and finances related to that teach this particular principle, where Christians should not be borrowing money for anything. And I believe it's put Christians under a burden that really was never warranted, because I don't think that's what the Scripture is teaching here. And I'd like to just spend a few minutes dealing with that particular issue. First of all, what is the primary meaning of verse 8? If it doesn't mean that, what it's actually saying here is, don't leave any debt outstanding except for the debt to love one another. You see, if you have a financial debt that you owe somebody, you can pay it off and you don't owe it anymore. You know, that last mortgage payment, that last car payment, once you've done it, the mortgage is discharged and you don't owe them another cent. It's done. But when you love your brother or sister in Christ or your neighbor, you haven't discharged the mortgage at all. You have to just keep on doing it. So that's really what the primary meaning of this is don't consider any other debt to be continually outstanding except this one, that is to love one another. Now, lest you're not convinced that you're not under the obligation to never borrow money as a Christian, I want to just mention a couple other things historically in the Scriptures about borrowing and lending. In Deuteronomy 23, God talks about borrowing and lending to the Israelites, and he basically says it's okay to lend to foreigners, non-Israelites, and collect interest. But when you lend to a fellow Jew, a fellow Israelite, you can do it, but you can't collect interest. So you see, God doesn't condemn borrowing or lending. It's as if God recognizes that sometimes people are in a situation where they need to borrow money. He just makes a difference as to how you can do it, you know, whether you're a Jewish person borrowing or a foreigner. So he's not condemning the whole idea. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus makes reference to borrowing and lending in his parable about the master who gives talents to three different servants. And he expects them to make those talents grow. And he comes back, and the third servant, who was given one talent, didn't do anything with that money at all. He just buried it. And his master was angry with him. And Jesus quotes him as saying, you could have at least taken that talent and given it to the bankers so that I'd get my money back with interest. Now, I don't want to deal with exactly what the parable was talking about, but I want to just mention that Jesus, in saying this, was describing a practice that was continuing on even in New Testament times. In other words, it was the normal course of affairs, of commerce, to borrow and to lend. And he didn't make a value judgment about it. He said nothing about it as far as whether it was advisable or not. And the fact is that if a person as a Christian was to believe that they should never borrow money, they might find themselves in an odd position when they realize that if they've got money in the bank, or if you are collecting pension funds or expect to collect it, you are involved in the business of lending money. When you deposit money in the bank, all you're doing is lending money to the bank. They take it, and then they go and lend it to somebody else at a higher interest rate than what they're paying you. So you're involved in that commerce, whether you know it or not. If you expect to get a pension from either the government or from your employer, a significant amount of your pension funds are invested in income-bearing assets. That is, assets that make their money through the business of lending and borrowing. So you can't escape it anyway, unless you put all your money in a mattress, you know, underneath your mattress type of thing. And to finalize this once and for all, just in case anybody is still feeling guilty about borrowing money as a Christian, consider this. What Christian young couple would ever own a house if you could never borrow for it? What Christian couple at the age when they start having children has enough money to pay for a house outright? Unless you're independently wealthy or you have parents who are giving you the money, it just can't be done. So it puts them in a very difficult situation. Now, having said all this, we still have to consider the fact that borrowing is an obligation. And Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, "The borrower is servant to the lender." When we borrow money, we can't do it willy-nilly just for anything and everything. We have to recognize that, in a sense, we are now the servant of whoever we've borrowed that money from. They own assets that we've borrowed on. Unless you doubt it, try reneging on a few of your mortgage payments. You'll find out who really owns your house, and it isn't you. Now, let's move on. Verse 9 and 10 here talks about doing no harm to a neighbor and this type of thing. And the question that we might ask then is, who is our neighbor? Well, that was a question that was asked of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, a lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus said, "You answered rightly. Do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus told that famous story that we're all familiar with, I think, about the Good Samaritan. And in that story, it says, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus was addressing what he knew to be the racism of the Jewish people at that time. He knew that a Jew would consider a fellow Jew to be his neighbor. Gentile and a Samaritan, not so much. So, interestingly, Jesus portrayed the Samaritan in this story as the one who actually recognized this principle as to who his neighbor was. A neighbor is anybody, and particularly somebody who is in need, regardless of who they are. So that means that we not only are obligated to love as a neighbor those we're close to, you know, good friends and family and all the rest, we very easily are willing to help them. But it's also to consider as a neighbor the ones who we don't care for so much. The one who is hard to like or to love. Those are the ones that Jesus wants us to reach out to. And that's, again, it's an obligation that just goes on and on. It goes on for our whole lives. Now, in verses 11-14, we're going to see something very interesting, I think. Here Paul says, "And do this," that is, continue to love your neighbor in fulfilling the law. "Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This is interesting because what Paul is really exhorting us to do here is not to procrastinate, to start doing these good works right away. Don't give provision to the flesh. What Paul seems to recognize here is that it's human nature to just put things off, to be more concerned with our own affairs over other people's affairs. You know, all of us by nature are self-centered. We know what we prioritize very often in the sense of what do I need? What will make me happy today? And these are the things that we naturally want to do. You know, what makes me happy? It takes an exercise of will to get focused on what other people might need, especially if their needs are going to contradict ours, if it's going to be a major convenience. You know, I'm challenging myself when I say this, but how often have we said to ourselves or to somebody else or to God, we've said, you know, I want to do great things for you. I want to get involved in other people's lives. I want to be a serious Christian. I want to study my Bible on a regular basis and really get to know it. I really plan to do that, and I'm going to do that someday, but just not now. I'm too busy. I just don't have the time. But there's a time coming when I'll get to it. Well, you know what? It never comes. It's been my experience in observing Christians over the years and even observing my own nature that if you or I haven't got serious about Christianity by the time of 50, if we haven't got involved in some kind of works for the Lord, if we haven't dedicated ourselves to good study habits of the Scriptures, if by the time of age of 50 it hasn't happened, it ain't going to happen. Because those bad habits of putting it off are so ingrained that it's almost like you can't change after the age of 50. You know, I hate to say it because I'm well over the age of 50, but the brain kind of ossifies a bit. You know, the old attitudes just don't change quite as easily. And I find that's one of my biggest challenges before the Lord is I say, you know, don't let me become like some of those old people that I've known in the past who, you know, become narrow-minded and just, you know, won't step outside their comfort zones at all. But it all starts years before. And if you've had the benefit of getting saved at a relatively young age, start getting serious about doing things for the Lord and studying the Word now. Because the longer you put it off, the less likely it's going to happen later. Now, next week, the lucky person who preaches on verse 14, I think it's Peter Acetti, at least that's the last I remember, he'll be coming and visiting us. He's going to be talking about our responsibilities to our fellow Christians. And you're going to see in that case where this idea of loving our neighbors as ourselves, it's going to be really relevant to dealing with those within the family of God. Now, before I close in prayer, just want to remind everybody, we have a meal provided graciously by the ladies downstairs, and you're all welcome to come and eat with us. And immediately after that, we're having our annual meeting, and there are a couple of issues that we want to deal with that are very important, Spring Folly being one, and a full-time commended worker is one of the others, and there'll be a few others as well. So I'm going to just close in prayer, and I'm going to give thanks for the food as well. Our God and Father, we again thank you for your word, which guides us into all truth. And we would just pray that we'd be empowered by you, inspired by you to live according to what your word teaches us. We know that your word can be challenging at times. Sometimes what it has to say to us, we don't like to hear. We don't want to hear it. And only the Holy Spirit within us can inspire us to do the things that our nature doesn't want us to do. So we just pray that you would do that work within us. And as we're about to break up here, we plan to spend some time in fellowship over a meal in a few minutes. We just give thanks for the food that's being provided and for the hands that so willingly provide it. And we just look to you for guidance in the annual meeting that will follow. Help us to make wise decisions that conform to what your will is. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.